The scripture today is Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning. My name is Joseph. I'm a pastor here at Holy Trinity Church downtown, and it's great to see you on this beautiful summer day. We are, this summer, here at this downtown congregation, going through a series in the book of Exodus and exploring the idea about God liberating a people from their bondage, from their slavery, and having God, in effect, remake them to what he would mean them to be. And as I've mentioned here before, this is really an iconic story. It's part of the cultural imagination here in the West, and you're familiar with it probably, at least vaguely, whether you grew up in the church or not. So it's tempting to have our predispositions inform this story and prejudice us in some way. For example, we've been looking for the past couple of weeks at the plague narratives, you know, those 10 curses that God places upon the land of Egypt. And we saw some deeper aspects about God. And the first one, a couple of weeks ago, we saw that God put the gods of Egypt, he put them in their place in each of the plagues. And then secondly, last week, through Kevin Schwartz's teaching, we saw that the interaction between divine sovereignty on one hand and human responsibility on the other is held together in this tension of mystery, and those two things actually do coexist and can. And today we're at this point in the story of the book of Exodus and the plague narratives that slow down in effect, and we're hitting plague number 10, the culmination effect which is the death of the firstborn in Egypt. And it's the story of the original Passover. This is what triggers that, and it of course is a significant part of the Jewish calendar, and of course now also the Christian calendar. It begins this very significant ritual here in chapter 12 and then continuing on in chapter 13. Your first glance of that, for some of you in this congregation and some of you in the city of Chicago, is that this is just another religious ritual, that this in effect activates a certain kind of activity towards God. This is yet another religious thing that people can do amongst, frankly, a number of religious options that you might have to give your heart and your life to, another number of belief systems. And so what I want us to see in this text, that actually the gospel, as found even actually in this text, is unique. There's something unique about the gospel, something unique about the way that God works. This is salvation in a particular way, not just in a generic and universal kind of way, but in a very particular way, as a particular part in God's salvation plan. God saves in a way that brings life out of death. Before we get into the text, will you join me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the opportunity to worship you, summoned, God, not by our own strength, by our own performance, but rather by your Spirit, empowered by your grace. And so, God, we approach your holy, sacred, and powerful word with that same grace. We ask, God, that you would speak to us through your Holy Spirit. Speak through me, this imperfect, blemished, broken vessel. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. So by the final plague beginning in chapter 11, just preceding this text, Moses' reputation extended throughout the land of Egypt as a man of great power and influence. And then by chapter 11, verse 4, Moses delivers this final, is given this final decree from the Lord, which goes about midnight. I, being God, will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor will ever be again. So death, we discover here, is imminent. And the scope of death is actually all-inclusive. Even animals will not be spared in the land of Egypt. Except that God, in spite of that universal scope, God does make a distinction, actually, from the people of Egypt and the people of Israel. Not based on anything that Israel is, per se, but based on this lamb and what will be done with the lamb in this Passover, detailed Passover preparation in chapters 12 and 13. And so Pharaoh, as he's done in the previous nine times, rejects Moses yet again, and he refuses to let the children of Israel go. And because his heart is hard and not sensitive to God's Spirit, he says no. And so God will bring this final curse of death upon the land of Egypt. And so two questions that I'd like to ask you to have in your mind as we're going through this, as we look at this episode. Two basic questions that you might be wondering, and I was wondering, which is, first off, why a lamb? And secondly, why a perfect lamb? Why a lamb? Why a perfect lamb? We're going to be exploring those questions, hopefully directly by the end of this talk here. And I'm going to identify three signposts in this brief text. First off, in verses 1 and 2, God saves in an event. Verses 3 and 4, God saves a people. And verses 5 and 6, God saves through a lamb. God saves in an event, a people, and then God saves through a lamb. Event. The text here begins with a particular framework that otherwise might be easy to miss. There are instructions of God's salvation that are instituted, first off, in a very specific place in the land of Egypt. From a place of slavery, where the Israelites are held, a place of bondage and oppression, and not from a place of enlightenment or a form of a spiritual ivory tower. The salvation is going to happen in a specific place, and it's going to happen in a place of bondage. And God provides these instructions about what appears to be this ritual that includes a lamb and then later on unleavened bread, which is yeast-free. And the second and larger context for this ritual, as identified here, is that this is not only going to be taking place in a specific place, but also in a specific time. verse 2 identifies that it's going to be this month in which Aaron and Moses are receiving this instruction, the one in which God is going to give these instructions to Israel. This month, now in your calendar for the Hebrews, is going to be the first month of the calendar year. The Passover was to take place in the month in the Canaanite calendar called Abib. That was the cultural calendar at the time, and in chapter 13, verse 4, translates this as newly ripened corn. And it's identified later in the Babylonian calendar in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, as Nisan. So this month, approximately in the spring season, from about mid-March to about mid-April, in this ancient calendar, is going to be now the first month of your calendar year. And so prior to this moment in chapter 12, verse 2, it was likely that Israel followed this broader cultural calendar of the land. So the first of the year may have been, we're guessing, about 6 months later. So it corresponded typically to the fall season where harvest would happen. And now God is reorienting the whole people, the whole nation, now to say that the beginning of your year will begin now in the spring from this particular month. So the deeper teaching for Israel was that God did in their lives and his call upon his people was going to actually determine time itself. There's this deep link between God's activity and God's action to their time and their activity. History determines the calendar, and it will remind them annually from this point on, cemented in this deeply meaningful ritual that they are God's people and the manner in which God will save them. And there's this deeper teaching at the time, but there's I think an even deeper meaning here in the fact that it's the first of the year now, this reoriented first of the year. The deeper meaning is that the deliverance from Egypt is in effect a brand new beginning for Israel. It's like they're being rebirthed in a way. They will in effect be recreated from a place of bondage to a place of liberation, from a place of death into a place of life. A centuries-old Jewish commentary on this episode makes the point, beginning, and I'm quoting, the beginning of the months is made like the beginning, which is the first word in Genesis 1, which was made the start of creation. And so the new beginning of Israel in salvation was to be an act of actual new creation by God. New things out of old. And it's not just a spiritual enlightenment and a way to get by throughout your week. Something more spectacular and deeper and richer is happening here. We might understand religion as having a kind of ahistorical or almost non-historical effect. Something that begins with a founding person or a group of some sort that may have been established years ago, and that might be a religion. But what's truly important in that thought system, belief system, faith system, is the ideas being carried forward. So what happened back there in its founding is not as important as the ideas being carried forward on how to connect with the spiritual or with the divine. And so the essence of all religions being the same is that you have to make it a non-historical. It's all a matter, in some ways, of principles and ideas and legends that at the end of the day kind of patronizes history itself and the history of religion itself. It makes it vaguely spiritual and really only about, at the end of the day, about your experience of whatever those principles are in that particular kind of religion and your sense of heaven and how to get there when you're looking at all the spiritual options before you. But this here is different. It's deeply rooted in history. It happens in a specific place, in a very specific time, and the activity of that carries forward throughout the centuries, and in fact, we're going to celebrate an activity of that even this morning with communion. Faith in Jesus Christ is so much more than that. From the very beginning, it's linked to specific parts of the world and a specific history, a specific people. The gospel is not a state of mind. The gospel is not a form of enlightenment that basically occurs between your ears. It's something so much more vast and scope and power and history. It's an event. Something happened. God acted in history with a particular people in a particular way for salvation for all those who believe. And so it's not faith, the gospel, for the sake of faith and spirituality, a vague hope in the future. There's something much more rooted here. Faith in a particular event that happens here. God works salvation in a particular way. People. In verse 3, God tells Moses and Aaron to relay to the congregation of Israel. And it might even also be translated to the whole community of Israel. And it's the first time that God uses this particular term, congregation, in a religious sense to describe Israel. And it's not unlike the idea and the way we use the word congregation even here today with Holy Trinity Church, Chicago, downtown congregation. It refers to a particular gathering. And so congregation is not just an abstraction. It's not just a vague sense of people in general. It implies a physical meeting together. People in relationship where you know each other's names. And also there's this clear sense of a family here in the text as well, as every man is to take a lamb for their, it says, household. So it's not just a congregation that's a gathering of individuals who happen to be in the same, occupy the same space, but a gathering of households, of families, of those in relationship. The emphasis here is that they share this meal together, that they're not just going to eat it in a food court, that they're going to actually share it around a table. And so this lamb is even to be distributed in verse 4 according to the size of the household. So a larger household might end up sharing their lamb with a smaller household so that all might partake in an equal kind of way. The principle here being established is that everyone had meat to eat and everyone had meat to share, and none of the meat could be discarded. And we'll learn about that more next week. The saving act of God is not for individuals. I mean, of course it includes individuals, but it's for a community and relationship together. God saves not individuals, strictly speaking, per se. God saves a people. It even begins right here. This Passover faith in this event is meant to be a communal event, a communal faith. And there's a solidarity and connection here with God's people so much more than the sum of their personalized individual choices. If you watched the movie Avatar, James Cameron's movie Avatar, the highest grossing film of all time, then there's this interesting contrast, I think, between the idea of individualistic salvation and a broader sense of a people salvation. I think something is highlighted here in the main character, Jake Sully. He's paralyzed and crippled from his military service, and he's transported light years away to this moon called Pandora. in outer space, far away in a faraway future. So you have the human Jake Sully, and then you have the avatar Jake Sully, the character that is embodied by Jake's mindset and just life in general. The avatar Jake Sully, who befriends and dwells with the Na'vi people of this moon called Pandora. They're 10 feet tall and they're blue. And so the soldier Jake finds his salvation, how? By obeying rules, by becoming obedient, following commands of those higher than him. And his salvation is what? To have this expensive spinal procedure done to him, this operation done to him, so that he can walk again. And that's the salvation that he's seeking throughout the film. And the avatar Jake, however, seeks salvation by becoming connected to the people, so to speak, and discovering that he is not a sole survivor, caught in a life pod, on his own, controlling his life, but solidarity with the people so that he can really look at his surroundings, at his relationships, and say, I see you. The problem with understanding that Christianity is not distinct is that it reduces faith to this individualistic mindset, personalized experience. It's all about you. So now God does bring about personal redemption through you as individuals. I believe that. But the focus here, and the focus throughout all the scriptures and the way that God works, is that God is redeeming a people, a community in relationship together. And in fact, later on, earlier in Exodus, he calls all of Israel his firstborn, using the singular there. And unknowingly, in the tolerance that one might have for all forms of faith, the apparent tolerance, you might actually be unconsciously recognizing that this vision of salvation as it relates to the whole world, if you say all religions are the same and it doesn't at all get you in the same place, there's nothing truly unique about Christianity. The essence is there. It's about love and peace and hope. And well, that's frankly utterly uninspiring. And God is not a God that is boring or dull and uninspiring. Far from that. God brings about personal redemption, but he brings about people redemption. So you might think that even though everyone else can feel a part of this worldwide spiritual elephant, and you can describe the part of that elephant, and even though you're blind to the other parts of the elephant, and then you can describe that, and you might place yourself in a place of so-called intolerance and standing back and seeing at the whole thing and say it's all universal, and I see the whole elephant, and it all connects together. I say that I see. And it's that universalistic perspective that you have to have to make your belief inspiring. And you call everyone else, perhaps, intolerant. See, you have to have that in order to make individualistic salvation inspiring. That sense in which I know the truth, I can see the whole elephant, and you can't. It's that little assumption that you make that you might never actually verbalize as you're reflecting on faith systems. You see, faith in Jesus Christ is not the same manner of connecting to the divine, and it's particularly distinct in the idea here against individual choice and spirituality. It's more than just about your choice. It's more than just about you. God is doing something with his people. He's remaking them. I want to make a couple quick comments. That's why membership in the church is critical. continues on and is important, formal membership in the church, because it reminds you that this is not about you, that you're being joined to a community of faith, and that even though you may profess belief in Jesus Christ, you think, why is membership in a church important? I can just port my faith wherever I go, because that is a highly individualistic faith that is not ultimately scriptural. It's about your Western mentality of individualism, your rugged spiritual choices, and I choose this, and so I don't need you ultimately, is what is underlying that. So if you confess Jesus Christ and you're not so sure about membership, I encourage you to reconsider that. Reconsider membership in a formal way for the church, because this is tangible, not just ethereal and abstract. The second thing is communion. We're celebrating communion this morning. It's a powerful ritual connected back to this event here and found in Exodus 12 and 13. And one of the things I want you to encourage you about when you're taking communion is that God brings salvation not to you just as an individual, as you take those elements, but God brings salvation to this congregation, to a believing body, as a people. It is not about you. And finally, in verse 5, substitute. We find out more detail about this lamb that will be central to the Passover. What we find out is that it's to be without blemish, it's to be male, and it's to be a year old. These are the fundamental parameters. The word lamb here can actually be translated head of small livestock. So the word can be applied equally actually to goats as well as sheep here in this text as it's identified. And it's male typically because female lambs are used for their breeding, kept for their breeding, and for milk. And so it's not unusual for a lamb to be sacrificed that is male. And the lamb is a year old, meaning that it's virtually a full-grown animal, not unlike a dog, I guess, but it's still young. It still has a life ahead. And at that young, mature age, but young age, its life will be cut off. And the animal was to be kept from the 10th day of the month until the 14th day of the month, and then slaughtered by the people in the evening for consumption at supper, and then they would paint their doorposts with the blood of this lamb. So question, why a lamb? And then why a perfect lamb? So why not crops? Why not gold to sacrifice? Doesn't the necessity of blood here reinforce the idea that Christianity, Christian faith, is inherently violent? Isn't this a really archaic ritual that's happening here? Well, it's clear, first off, from God's story, that in Genesis 4, that God gives us a hint that he, even from the early stages of his redemptive plan, the idea of sacrifice is there, and he had a preference for Abel's livestock above Cain's crops, Abel and Cain being the sons of Adam and Eve. And it's also clear from Genesis 15 that Abraham had to slaughter livestock to seal the ancient covenant between God and his descendants in this ancient ritual, the price of the covenant being death in itself, as the animals were slaughtered and parted into two. So why blood of a substitute? Because what was going on here, what's going to be happening in this final curse, remember, is death itself. The curse of Exodus 11 was that all the firstborn of Egypt will die. And the blood of this slaughtered lamb was the only distinction. This blood was the only thing that divides between death and life. Only the blood. And the particular death of the lamb substitute would bring a particular life out of what was going to be a universal death. I'll be teaching about this apparent difficulty of the death of the firstborn in a couple of weeks, but as a preview, remember this, that the end result of the final plague, death, is not different from what you and I experience in our own lives. Death is a curse because it's happened intentionally, but death happens to all of Egypt, firstborn and not. Whether you're in ancient times or sitting here in Chicago in the 21st century, death here, in a way, is not new. And the deeper thing that's happening is that death is introduced by Adam and Eve at the very beginning of the story, as well as you and me, when we decided to sell out our souls to gain identity and worth from something other than our Creator, other than God. Death here is not really new in a sense. The deeper level of what's going on here is that God is bringing life out of death. Death to the substitute and life out of the death of the substitute. That is what's going on here. What's happening here is not just this religious thing about how do I gain some spiritual strength to make it through a week. This is a matter of life and death. Those are the stakes that are at play here. And it requires blood, ultimately, in this new creation act, this liberation, this freedom, because it's a matter of life and death. It's not a matter of self-actualization or fulfillment, about prosperity, or how I can make it through the day with meaning in my personal choices, whether tangible or spiritual. God's salvation agenda is much bigger. He brings salvation and life in the midst of a curse of death. God saves a particular way by bringing life from death. And that's why it requires a lamb as a substitute. That's why it requires blood, because those are the stakes at hand. So why a perfect lamb? Because presumably one that is speckled or might be blind or have a defect in its ear, presumably that would taste just as good as one that happens to be without blemish. Presumably it would all taste the same anyway. Biologically, it would be the same blood, one would think. So why is it important that this lamb be without blemish? And so, in one sense, intuitively, you would think that in a religious kind of way, that the better the sacrifice in an aesthetic kind of way, well, the better that God would be pleased. Wouldn't that be the case? The nicer looking the lamb, well, the nicer that God would be to me. And if perfection has to do with how you might please God through the kind of sacrifice and performance you might bring to Him, well, then your emphasis would be upon religion. What's religion? It's how you and I, man, woman, men and women, can please and appease God. We reach out to God by offering up a better sacrifice, and the better sacrifice we offer through our own efforts, through the work of our own hands, so to speak, the better that God is pleased. Which, of course, in a sense, is the plan, because God will only pass over the households of Israel if the blood of the lamb is perfect on the doorposts. But is it a statement about religious human performance and the ability, per se, of the children of Israel to pick out a perfect lamb? Is it a statement about that kind of performance, or is it a statement about God and His performance, so to speak? So why the perfection? You see, to really understand this story here in Exodus 12, you have to see the Bible as one story. And you really need to look, in effect, if you're here in Exodus 12, you need to look forward in an order to look backwards, in order to look forwards again. So forward, meaning you need to go from Exodus 12 centuries later to Jesus Christ. And then backwards, back from Jesus Christ and his life and death at the cross, back to this particular event in Exodus, and then forward to the salvation that's freely offered to you in his life and his death, his blood. So the perfection of the Lamb had to do with its character and composition in a way, and with a holy people needing to reach out to a perfect God in a way. But most importantly, why the perfect Lamb? Because the perfect Lamb foreshadows the perfect God who will become the perfect substitute. That's why it needs to be perfect. Because what's the story of Exodus? Only God could bring salvation. That's the story of Exodus. Only God could bring salvation throughout the book of Exodus. Only God himself can do it. Only God himself can do a miracle like this, like liberation. Only God can bring life out of death. And so God himself must take the salvation of his people who are desperately in bondage to a life sentenced to death, to one where he puts life into his own hands. He takes the matter into himself. What does religion say? How can I perform in a perfect way before God? What does the gospel say? Only God can perform in a way that's perfectly pleasing to himself. Only God can do that. Only God can satisfy himself. You see, centuries later in the time of Isaiah, when this nation of Israel is in exile, there was given this prophecy of a new lamb that would bring a new redemption to a new people. Isaiah 53 from verse 4 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him it was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that was before its shearer silent, so he opened not his mouth." Centuries later from there, John the Baptist, upon seeing Jesus Christ right prior to his baptism, says in John 1:29, when he saw Jesus coming towards him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John identifies and connects those things, the Lamb, to who Jesus Christ is. And Peter, in his reflection from 1 Peter chapter 1, says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake." And even at the very end of the story, the Lamb is triumphant. And John's vision in Revelation 5:6, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." The gospel is the story of incredible salvation, where God doesn't expect you to perform, where God takes the matter of life and death into his own hands and extends himself in his Son, Jesus Christ, who was without blemish, who made no bad choices, who was absolutely perfect in every single way, who worshiped his Father perfectly, without blemish. And he takes the place as the new Lamb for you and for me, who are covered in blemishes, covered in mistakes, covered in bad choices, covered in corruption in every kind of way, in the deep recesses of our hearts, all the way to the apparent actions of our hands. And Jesus Christ, there he stood in your place, condemned, the perfect and new Lamb. See, this is the gospel. This is inspiring. It's different from all the other religions where the story is, how do we please God? How do we bring about our perfection towards God? The gospel is about God and his grace bringing about his perfection sacrificially upon himself on the cross to you and to me. This is unique. This is different. This is powerful. This is life. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your story. We thank you for the Lamb who was slain, the lambs that were slain on behalf of the people of Israel, and the Lamb, the ultimate Lamb, the perfect Lamb that was slain on my behalf and on behalf of all those who believe and trust in Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, that we do not have to perform before you, that we can place our faith in this Jesus Christ and his blood shed for us, his body broken for us. Hallelujah. We praise you, God, for your incredible and powerful work that you save in a particular way, not in vague and generic spiritual ways, but in a particular way, in a way that cost you even your own son. So we praise you for your word. We praise you for your son. In Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.